to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
I often start with a question, but today I want to start with a story that will lead to a question. This is a true story. About 15 years ago, we had moved here and had been here for about a year, a little over a year. I remember we only had the other building, and on a Wednesday night, after our Wednesday night activities, Bible study, youth group, our kids program, most everybody had gone home. There were a couple people hanging around. I was walking down the hall, and I went past the men's bathroom, and there was a horrendous stench that was coming out of the men's bathroom. I mean, it was bad. And I went into the bathroom and I saw something that I'd never seen before. Someone, probably a child, had an accident right there in the middle of the floor. Not only that, but they had apparently stepped in it and tracked it across the floor. It was a mess. Here's the question. Who should have taken care of it? Who should have taken care of it? See, it'd be very easy to say, well, you know, we have a janitor, and we'll just leave it and wait, let the janitor take care of it. And we certainly could have done that. The janitor wasn't scheduled to come in for a couple of days. That would have been difficult, but we could have done that. We could have said, that's a deacon issue. All of our deacons and deaconesses, you know, the deacons are tasked to take care of our buildings and facilities and all. I could have called a deacon to take care of it. And there's all kinds of excuses why any of us could have, that any of us could have used about why I should not have to take care of this problem. I mean, the most obvious is I didn't do it, so I shouldn't have to take care of it, right? It's not my job. And that's especially true of me. I mean, that's not my, I'm the pastor of this church. I shouldn't have to take care of that. We could have said, well, you know what? It looks like it was a child. It's not my child. Let's find out who the parent was. Could have said, somebody else will take care of it. Or I already do a lot of other things around here. I don't think I should have to take care of that. Well, the question I want you to consider is not whether you would have taken care of it or not, although you can certainly, you've probably already been wrestling with that issue. But what is it that you will not do? What is it that you will not do? And not only you will not do, but why? Why? I can tell you there's one thing my wife will not do unless she absolutely has to, and that is to clean up after somebody who's been sick. And the reason why is because she's going to be right there alongside of them if she has to do that. And going to have somebody else to clean up two people that have been sick. But seriously, what is it that you would not do? And why is that? I want you to think about that as we go through our message today. We continue our series entitled Christ-like. Christ-like. We have been talking for the last several weeks about what does it mean to be Christ-like. Our challenge is to be like Jesus. And the first message dealt with why should we want to be like Jesus? A lot of good reasons. If you've missed any of these messages, you can go back and listen to them or watch them online. But the main reason amidst all the others is that God says that once we've committed our lives to Christ, his goal for us is to become like Jesus Christ. And as I've said many times, you know, if the whole world, if people would be like Jesus, the whole world would be a whole lot better place. And so we've been looking at characteristics and character traits and different things about Jesus that we can emulate. I mean, obviously there are things that we can't. He was God, you know. He died for the sins of the world. We're not God and we can't die for the sins of the world. But there's so many things about Jesus that can become a part of our lives. We talked about the fact that he was spirit dependent. Even as God come to earth in the flesh, he was dependent on the Holy Spirit to do what he did. He was filled with the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. He was empowered by the Spirit. And we need the same thing. We need to be filled with God's Holy Spirit. We need to be led by the Holy Spirit. We need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. We also talked about the fact that his whole focus was to be God-pleasing. When he came here, even as God, He didn't do his own thing. He said over and over and over again, I came to do what my Father sent me to do. I came to say what the Father sent me to say. What a great goal for us too, to be God-pleasing. And then last week we talked about the fact that as far as people are concerned, that he was full of compassion. That word compassion is one of the main words that is used to describe Jesus in his relationship with people. Even when they were demanding, even when the situation was inconvenient, even when there were interruptions to his schedule, especially his time of rest, he still was filled with compassion because of the needs of the people. Today we're going to take a look at another category, and the title of the message is Unselfish Service. Unselfish service. There's all of overlap between these different categories because it's all wrapped up into Jesus Christ, who he was, who he is, and what he came to do. And while he was here on the earth, being dependent on the Spirit, seeking to please God, and having compassion on the people, he was an unselfish servant. Let's look at our passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Let's read that at this time. Paul says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. What he's basically saying in those couple of verses is if you know Jesus Christ and you have received great benefits from knowing him, love, comfort, strength, encouragement, then all of you work together. Together. Be of one mind, be of one spirit, work together to accomplish God's purposes in this world. And he goes on to tell us a little bit more about how that should happen. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And here's the key for today, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It can also be translated, have this mind among yourselves, which Jesus Christ also had. Have this mindset, have this attitude, have this perspective on life that Jesus had. He goes on in verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to dig into Jesus' example of an unselfish servant, but I want to take a couple of minutes before we do that to dig into something else that's so significantly important about this passage. This is one of the clearest passages in the New Testament that tells us who Jesus is, who he was before he came to earth, who he is now. And so I want to dig into that just a little bit before we jump into his example as an unselfish servant. Who is this Christ that we seek to be like? Who is this Christ that we seek to be like? If you were to go out and do a survey and ask people, who do you think Jesus Christ is or was or whatever, you'd get all different kinds of responses. You might have some people who are a little bit ignorant of history or something like that would say, well, you know, Jesus is just a made-up figure. He isn't real. He's just a myth. And the reason I say they're ignorant about history, as I mentioned last week, Jesus is a historical figure, and we know that from history, not just from the Bible, but from other history too. There is no doubt among serious historians that Jesus Christ really did live and walk on this earth. The big question is, who was he? Who is he? Some would say that he was a very good man. Others that he was a good teacher. There are some religious groups that believe that Jesus was actually an angel. He is the Archangel Michael's brother. There are those who would say that he's just a great prophet. The Muslims believe that. Some would say he's the Jewish Messiah. Some would say he is a supernatural being that has been around for a long time and he is a servant of God, but he's not quite God. There are those that would say he's the Son of God, and others that would say he is God himself. Well, you can get into all kinds of discussions and debates about that, but what does the Bible say? If we take the Bible as God's word, which we do, what does the Bible say about this Christ? Well, this particular passage very quickly makes it very clear that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. I shared last week that there have been a number of surveys that have been done recently, and it's shocking how many people who claim to be Christians and go to church wonder whether Jesus really was God or not. The Bible says that he was. This passage makes it very clear. It makes it clear that he always has been God. He was in the beginning with God. There's a number of other scriptures you can study about that. We're not going to do that today. But John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20, and Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3. Those are the most powerful and clear scriptures that make it obvious that Jesus, according to what God's word says, is God, always has been God, was with God in the beginning. The Bible also makes it clear that he always will be God. Our passage says that after his work here on earth was done, he went back to heaven and reclaimed his place of authority and power and glory and will have it forever. And you can take a look at that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. So Jesus always has been God into eternity past, and he always will be God. But at a point in history, he came to earth as a man. And so Jesus became man. And this passage is one of the clearest ones that talks about that event, how he laid aside certain aspects of his deity. Now, that does not mean that he stopped being God, but he limited himself and he came to earth. So while on the earth as a man, Jesus was still God. He became a man, the idea being that he was God, but he added to his godhood manhood. And so when he came to earth as a man, he was still God. And one thing that the theologians debate and discuss, and to be honest with you, if you just use logic and the facts of Scripture, it seems to indicate that Jesus still is a man, still has a physical body. He is God, but the Bible makes it clear that he took on a body. He still had that body after the resurrection. The angel said that as he went, he was going to come again, and that one day we would have a body just like his. Now, don't get hung up on that. The point is that Jesus always has been, always will be God. He came to earth to become man, but even then he was still God. Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. Anyway, I just felt like we couldn't deal with this passage without actually make that clear, because that is so powerful right here. Let's jump into, though, the topic for today, this idea of unselfish service. If we want to be Christ-like, this is an area which he lived out while he was here on earth, that we can and we should emulate in our own lives. Unselfish service. So let me give you five thoughts from this passage that we can apply to our own lives from Jesus' example. The first one is this: our mindset should be the same as Christ's. Our mindset should be the same as Christ's. That's what Paul says here in verse 5. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or it could also be translated, which was also in Christ Jesus. The New International Version puts it this way: your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. Your mindset, your attitude, the way you think about things. And this brings out a very, very important point. As we're seeking to becoming more like Christ, becoming Christ-like, it's not just stuff that we do. Well, Jesus did that, so I should do this. Jesus did that, I should do this. Jesus sought to please God, so I should seek to please God. Jesus reacted and responded to people this way, so I should do that. This passage makes it clear it's not just stuff we do. It is that. But it goes even deeper. It should change the way we think about things. And to be honest with you, if we allow it or choose to allow it to change the way we think about things, it'll make things a lot easier, make it a lot easier for us to do the right things. So he says, have this same mindset. Our mindset should be the same as Christ's. Hopefully you understand and you've already realized in your journey through life that what we think about and how we think about things has a tremendous impact on our lives. If we're always negative, that affects not only our attitude, but our experience of life. If we are positive, and I'm talking about totally and completely apart from spiritual things and God, if we're a very positive person, or make sure that we try to be a positive person and we try to focus on the positive, it tremendously influences everything that we experience in life. And then when you bring in Scripture in our relationship with God, it just amplifies that. If we focus on our enemy and his attempts to defeat us and discourage us, it can make life pretty miserable. But you know what? If we focus on our God, and we focus on his promises for us, and we focus on his presence with us, and we focus on the fact that he is going to help us get through this. He may not do everything we'd like him to do when we want him to, but he's promised that if he allows difficulties in our lives, it will bring about a good result as we trust in him and continue to follow him. And if we maintain that positive mindset, it vastly affects our spiritual walk and our experience of this life. You can have two people going through the exact same thing. And I'm talking about difficulties, who have a totally different experience because of their mindset, because of their trust in God, or because of their focusing on fear and doubt and difficulty. Have you ever had somebody say, just make up your mind? Right? You're facing a choice. You know, I've never thought about this before. I was laying in bed last night, and this wasn't even in my notes, hadn't even thought about it, and all of a sudden that phrase just came to mind, make up your mind. And I just kind of looked at it for the actual words, make up your mind. How do you make up a mind? How do you? And it's obviously one of those, just colloquialism. It's just a figure of speech. I don't know what the root of it is. I need to go back and look it up now. But we understand the idea getting that we're supposed to get from that. If someone says, make up your mind, or you're telling you, just make up your mind, it means you've got a choice. And you've got to settle that choice in here before you do whatever you've got to do or say whatever you've got to say. You've got to make up your mind. Perhaps you've used a similar phrase in the sense, I've made up my mind. What do we mean when we say, I've made up my mind? It's, I faced that situation where I had to make up my mind. I made it up. Now I'm determined to follow through with that decision I've made. Can I tell you that too often we drift through life, allowing our emotions and the fleeting thoughts that go through our head to over-influence us in what we do. Now, I'm not saying that our thoughts and our emotions don't have or shouldn't have an impact on what we do. They should. But can I tell you that Scripture makes very clear, and I think it's borne out in the real world, even for people who don't serve God, that if you make up your mind about something and you have a determination, you can press through and accomplish great things. And I think that's part of what God is saying here. In all the things that God asks us to do, we've got to make up our mind. And we've got to determine what we're going to do. And I think here he's saying, listen, make up your mind to have the same mind that Jesus. Make up your mind just as Jesus made up his mind. And we're going to look at the other four things here about exactly what that looks like. But make up your mind. I'm going to do what Jesus did. I'm going to serve God. We could apply it to the other things we look at. I'm going to make up my mind that I'm going to be spirit dependent. I'm going to make up my mind that I'm going to please God in my life. I'm going to make up my mind to try, with God's help, to be compassionate. And in this passage, I'm going to make up my mind to be an unselfish servant. It basically means to make a decision and stick with it. And Paul encourages us. He challenges us. I think he indicates this is what Jesus did, and we need to do the same thing. The second thing that we see in this passage, and it leads right to the point we're trying to make, is that Jesus was unselfish. He was focused more on others than himself. Jesus was unselfish. He was focused more on others than himself. Now, Paul starts out even before using Jesus as an example, exhorting the people in the Philippian church to do this. In verses 3 and 4, he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Now, he's not saying here that we need to think that we're terrible people and everybody else is great. He's not saying here that we should never do anything that we want to do. We should always do what somebody else wants to do. He's just trying to say, don't make your life all about you. Realize that there are other people in this world that have significance besides you. In fact, realize that every other person in this world has significance along with you. And I want to point out in verse 4, he says, "Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but the interests of others." He doesn't say forget about your interests. He says don't just don't live only for your interests. Jesus was unselfish. He was focused more on others than himself. And as he goes on in the passage, he made it very, very clear. Jesus denied himself to benefit others. Jesus denied himself to benefit others. We can't even imagine. I was going to say if you could imagine, but we can't. Jesus as God, leaving heaven and his glory and its glory to come to earth. I've heard people describe it like, it'd be sort of like if we had the power and the ability to kind of lower ourselves to become an ant or an earthworm, to try to do something for a colony of ants or earth. I don't know if earthworms are in colonies or not. But we saw there was some great need, but I'll be honest with you. I think the level between God and us is far vaster than the level between us and an ant or an earthworm. So we can't even begin to imagine, but that's what Jesus did. He left heaven and his glory and its glory to come to earth, to become a man. It says in this passage that he emptied himself. Theologians have wrestled with that for centuries and even millennia. Exactly what does that mean? But all I can tell you is that what's very, very clear to me is that Jesus as God never stopped being God. But he did lay aside voluntarily his glory, his position, his privileges. He limited his power to become a man. Now again, he didn't stop being God, but he voluntarily limited himself. Why? To benefit others. To benefit us. There's two places in 2 Corinthians where Paul makes a statement that really illustrates this. The first one I'm going to read is 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Now he's not talking about money here. He's talking about Jesus in all his glory. And as God himself, he lowered himself and limited himself and he emptied himself. As Paul put it here in Philippians, he as rich made himself poor, so that through what he did while he was poor, he made it possible for those of us who were poor, dead in our trespasses and sins, to use another phrase that Paul uses, separated from God and his life now and throughout eternity. He said he did that so that we could be made rich, so we could have a relationship with God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he says it this way, "For our sake, he," talking about God, "made him," talking about Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him," Jesus, "we might become the righteousness of God." It says Jesus, the one who is all holy and righteous, he came down to earth. This event that we're talking about is an unselfish service to take upon himself all of our sin, so that he would have it instead of us, and we can now have his righteousness. You see, it's all about salvation. All the things that Paul's describing here and all through his letters and all the stories that we have about Jesus' life and what happened after that is all about the fact that the Bible makes it very, very clear that we are all sinners. And as sinners, we are separated from God. It's not the way God wants it. It's not the way God created it. God created the world good, in fact, very good, but because of the original human beings chose their own way and rebelled against God, sin entered the picture and brought about that separation, which I often use to describe that a great chasm between us and God, or this humongous wall that we cannot cross or get around or get over or get through. And because we cannot, God did something about it. He sent Jesus Christ to become a man. And he was a great example. He's had some great teachings. We're learning from him in this way, in this sermon series. But his primary reason was to come and die on the cross. And on that cross, he took our sins so that we could have his righteousness. So I don't really totally understand how that works and all that. And we're not going to spend a lot of time trying to pick that apart, other than the fact that that is the teaching of God's word. So that now, if we put our trust, our faith, our hope in Jesus Christ for our salvation, we can be saved from our sins and made right with God. And it's not a difficult thing to do. Now, it's not easy to live out. But you know what? Life isn't easy anyway, whether you do that or not. All we must do is come to God and say, God, I recognize that I am a sinner and my sin separates me from you. And I ask that you would forgive me of my sin, not because I deserve it, not because I can earn it, but because Jesus paid the price for it. And I repent of my sin. I want to leave it behind. I want to live for you. Would you forgive me and come and dwell within me and live your life through me? And I make that very clear today to encourage you, those of you that are here, those of you that may be watching online or the recording later, that if you have not yet made that decision, not yet stepped over that line, made that surrender and that appeal to God, that you would do so. So you don't have to be eternally separated from God forever, from God and from all that is good. But that's what this story is all about. That's why Jesus came. We talk about him being an unselfish servant. He unselfishly laid aside all that stuff and became one of us for our benefit. Now let's look at ourselves. If we're going to be Christ-like and we want and need and desire to be Christ-like, and we should be seeking to be unselfish servants. Look at that unselfish part. Where do we fall in that situation? What is our natural inclination? Is our natural inclination to be unselfish? No. Our natural inclination is to be focused more on self than on others, right? There's a lot of self words that describe putting ourselves first. And some are softer than others, and I believe that there, in our lives we've experienced different levels of this. There's the word self-focused. Someone is self-focused. It doesn't mean they don't care about other people, but they're just so focused on themselves. There are those that are self-centered, which is very, very similar, that they're the center of their world, and they're not against doing things for other people or being nice to other people, but they're at the center of this world. And then, of course, the one that's more caustic, the one that's more looked at as negative, is selfish. And that is people that are totally and completely only about themselves. Don't care about anybody else. And to be honest with you, there's probably nobody maybe that's really 100% that way. It's really kind of a spectrum, right? And where do you find yourself on that spectrum? From someone who is totally and completely selfish to someone who is selfless and others focused. To be honest with you, it probably depends on what day it is, right? Probably depends on who you're dealing with. It probably depends on what you're going through. It's something we all have to wrestle with. But if we're going to be Christ-like, we need to take a look at Jesus' example of being an unselfish person and see, how well do I do with that? How well do I, leave my own desires and my own needs and stuff to one side so I can focus on other people? The third truth here is that in the midst of being selfless, Jesus chose to serve. Jesus chose to serve. In verse 7, after it says that he emptied himself, he says, by taking on the form of a servant. The form of a servant. What that means is, the word form there means the outward expression of what's happening on the inside. In other words, it's not saying that Jesus came down and was a really good actor. He acted like a servant because that's what he needed to do. No, it means that he came down, he actually did serve. It was who he was. It was a part of his makeup, of his nature, of his character. He just didn't fake it because he needed to. All right? And we often just read through that and jump automatically to that. He came from heaven, became a servant. But keep in mind that there was an in-between step he could have taken. In fact, there was an in-between step that people wish he would have taken and that the whole world was waiting for. He could have come to earth, and instead of becoming a servant, he could have come down to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and set up God's kingdom on earth and make everything work right. That's basically what the Jewish people were waiting for, because that's the description of God's Messiah, the one that God said that he would send, that all through history there are bits and pieces and hints and stuff that God said that one day he was going to send someone who would be anointed by his Spirit, and that's what the word Messiah means, the anointed one, that was going to make everything right, that was going to reestablish the kingdom of Israel, and it was going to be God's kingdom on earth, and that a descendant of David would become the king, and the whole world was going to be renovated and made wonderful. And that's what the Jewish people were hoping for. When Jesus first came, they were under the heel of Rome. They were oppressed. They were overtaxed. They were just all kinds of terrible things. They were saying, God, send your Messiah. And Jesus came, and he was the Messiah. And can I tell you that Jesus Christ is going to come one day as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and establish God's kingdom and make everything right. But he had to come first to die for our sins. Because you see, if he had come as that kind of Messiah the first time, the world would have been a lot nicer place to live in. But when people died, they still would have gone to hell. Because the sin problem would not have been taken care of. And so Jesus came to take care of the sin problem first. So he didn't just come from heaven down to be some great guy on earth. He came from heaven down to be a human being to serve. He chose to serve. To serve means to perform duties or services for another, a person or an organization. He didn't come to be a powerful king, but as a servant. And this is so different than the attitude of the world. I mean, isn't the world's attitude basically you need to make something? You want to make something of yourself? You need to somehow get a hold of, grasp, bring to yourself power and authority and position. You need to not serve, but work on being someplace where you can be served. And you know, that's the attitude that Jesus' disciples wrestled with the whole time they were with Jesus. We see it right at the very beginning of the story of Jesus when he calls his disciples, you know, because they think he's that first kind of Messiah. They think he's come and eventually he's going to kick out the Romans. He's going to set up God's kingdom. And they're thinking, well, if Jesus is that Messiah and, you know, we're his 12 disciples, so we're going to be on the ruling council. You know, we're going to have these high positions of authority. But they weren't happy just thinking that they were going to be the top 12 over the whole world. They wanted to know who was going to be number one of the 12 and who's going to be number two of the 12. And the Bible indicates that they had many discussions and even arguments over who was the greatest among the 12. And Jesus had to deal with them about that. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28, this is earlier in Jesus' ministry when the disciples are following him. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, these are the non-Jewish people, the people who didn't believe in the true God. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Did you catch that last phrase? Jesus made it very clear that he chose to serve. He says, I, the Son of Man, have come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Later, at the very end of Jesus' life, as they've gathered in the upper room, the disciples are still having the same conversation. They're still arguing about who is the greatest, who is the most important among Jesus' followers. And Jesus gives them, if you look it up later in Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 27, he gives them almost the exact speech, almost word for word. And these two events are separated by a length of time. And he ends that speech in verse 27 by saying, I am among you as the one who serves. In John's account of the upper room, He adds a story that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not add. And it's the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. You're probably familiar with that. If not, I encourage you to go back and read it. It's in John 13, verses 1 to 17. We just did a recent study on that on Wednesday nights. In our Wednesday night Bible study, Lessons from the Upper Room. And it probably took place right after this argument that the disciples had had. And it says that they were there ready to eat the dinner. And Jesus got up, stripped off his outer clothing, and put on a towel, wrapped it around his waist, took a basin full of water, and began to wash his disciples' feet. Which was one of the most demeaning things that someone could do for another person, because feet were nasty. From walking through the streets of the city where dirt and filth and all kinds of stuff accumulated. Usually you would go to someone's house and they would make a basin and water and a towel available for you to wash your own feet. If the person was really, really rich, they might would have been able to convince one of their servants to wash your feet. But apparently they got to the upper room and nobody washed their feet. And nobody was washing anybody else's feet. And Jesus got down and washed his disciples' feet. Even Judas's, by the way. Got to Peter and Peter says, "No, Lord, you don't wash my feet." Peter's ashamed. You can't wash my feet. And Jesus says, "If I don't wash your feet, you have nothing, no part of me." And he says, "Well, Lord, then give me a bath. Wash my feet." Why? He says, "Peter, you've already had a bath. You just need your feet washed, okay?" There's a little humor in there. But Jesus gets to the end of that and he says, "Listen, this was a lesson. Just like I've done for you, you should do for each other." And he doesn't mean just specifically wash each other's feet. He says, you should be willing to serve each other. Don't be so focused on being number one. And being thought of as number one, and being recognized as number one, and having your needs met. If you really want to follow me, follow my example and be willing to serve. Choose to serve. Choose to serve. And again, our natural mindset is just the opposite. We love to be served. We want to be served. And again, I ask you, where are you on that spectrum of somebody who always wants and desires and enjoy, we all enjoy, but someone to serve you versus someone who's willing to serve others, even if it means you don't get all of your needs met? Where do you find yourself on that spectrum? Where is your character? Where is your personality? Where is your mindset? And again, it probably depends on the day, what you're going through, the people you're dealing with. There may be those that you find it easy to serve and others it's more difficult. But where are you in that situation? The fourth truth I want to draw from here is Jesus' service required sacrifice and suffering. Jesus paid a much bigger price than we probably ever will pay if we enter into a lifestyle or continue in a lifestyle of service, because his unselfish service led to a cruel and painful, excruciatingly painful time of torture and death upon the cross. But he was willing to do that for us. Pay the price for our sins. I like the saying, you can serve without sacrificing. But Jesus sacrificed and suffered in his service. You know, sometimes we don't mind serving if it doesn't cost us too much, right? Well, yeah, I can do you that favor. Or yeah, I can lend you that money. It's just a tiny bit of what I've got in my pocket. You know, I can do that for you. I've got a little extra time. You know, sometimes it's not that difficult to serve because it doesn't cost us very much. Many people are willing to serve others if it doesn't cost them anything or cost them very little. But what about when it costs something? Are we willing to have that part of Christ's mindset? That, yes, okay, I'm willing to be unselfish to a degree and serve to a degree, but I'm going to set a limit if it costs more than this. Or are we willing to say, God, whatever you want me to do, whatever it costs, Lord. By the way, do you know that God will be no man's debtor? If he calls you to someone, it costs you something. I don't mean just money, but time, energy, effort. He will reward you so far more and abundantly and above whatever it is that service costs you. If not in this life, then eternity. But the question is, how much are we willing to sacrifice and maybe even suffer for other people? For other people. The fifth and last thing I want to share with you from this passage here is that Jesus served unselfishly for the glory of God. Why did Jesus do all this? Well, because we had a need. Yes. Because if he didn't come and do that, if he didn't come and serve unselfishly by becoming a man and giving his life, we'd be lost forever without God. Yes. But Scripture indicates here in this passage, and also in so many others, in fact, we already looked at this that in a previous message when it says he came to bring glory to God, to please God, that he did this primarily to please his Father and to bring glory to God. In this passage, when we get to the very, very end, it says that when he completed the work that he had been sent to do, that God therefore highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Yes, Jesus came, and he sacrificially and unselfishly, and in going through great suffering, served mankind. But the main reason he did is because he was serving God. You see, when Jesus said he came to serve man, it wasn't like he was running around doing everything the disciples wanted him to do or anybody else. He was doing what his Father wanted him to do. And can I tell you that as we commit ourselves to unselfishly serve, we're not committing ourselves to unselfishly serve anybody and everybody else that would demand something from us. We are committing ourselves to unselfishly serve God and to do what he asks of us to serve others. He's the ultimate authority. He's the ultimate one we're trying to please. So Jesus was serving God. In the process, he was serving people because that's what needed to happen to bring about God's plan for salvation and to bring him glory. Now I want to point out a little side issue here. When is it that Jesus got the reward for his service? That he received the glory, that he received the praise? It wasn't until it was all over with. It wasn't until he once again ascended to heaven. And the reason I make that point is that as we go through life seeking to serve and to do God's work, we may not get much glory and praise and recognition or whatever while we're here. Is that okay with you? We'll get it from God. You see, if we decide to go this route and to do this and we get frustrated and upset that we don't get glory, people don't recognize it, people don't, we're doing it for the wrong reason. There's an old saying, it says, how do you know if you're serving as a servant well? And the answer basically is, how do you respond when people treat you like a servant? You can think about that one for a while. So who did Jesus do this for? Did he do it for the people he liked the best? Did he do it for his family? Did he do it for the people that responded well to him? Yes. But the Bible makes it clear that he did it for everybody. Even for those who rejected him. Even for those who opposed him. Even for those who put him to death. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the godly. If there were any truly godly people, they wouldn't need for him to die. But he died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still in rebellion, Christ died for us. While we shook our fists in God's face, figuratively speaking, say, God, I'm going to do things my own way. Jesus came and unselfishly served by dying for us. So as we conclude this, Galatians 5:13, another book that Paul wrote, another letter, he says, through love, serve one another. We've been looking primarily at Jesus' example here, but I've been challenging you along the way to look at your own life and say, is this the way you live your life? If we really have a relationship with God through Christ and we're seeking to be Christ-like, unselfish service is something that should be growing and developing in our lives. So where do you find yourself in this situation? So who are we supposed to serve? Definitely the people around us. I looked at my own life and I think, well, I serve myself. Yeah, that's something we all find very easy. I serve my spouse. I serve this church as its pastor and its leaders and its members, but ultimately I serve the Lord. Let me give you some questions that flow out of our message today for you to contemplate as we wrap this up. Do I deny myself to benefit others? Do I serve others? Do I sacrifice and suffer for others? In order, am I willing to serve enough that it even requires some sacrifice and some suffering? Do I do it for God's glory and not my own? And I just put this challenge as the last thing. Live for the glory of God and the good of others. Let me ask you. I've been asking this almost every week with the thing we're working with, the topic we're dealing with. What would it be like if the whole world lived this way? What would it be like if everybody in the world was not so much concerned about themselves as they were about trying to help other people? Can you imagine? Everybody's needs would be met. Say, well, what about mine if I'm so busy? Because you see, you'd have so many other people looking out for you. I've shared this before, and this is not meant to be a marriage sermon. But when Pastor Henry was praying earlier and God led him to pray so strongly for the marriages of our church, and of the people who might be watching online or whatever, I thought, okay, God, you're trying to make a point here. You see, in your home and in your marriage is one of many, but one of the most powerful places to apply this message, to unselfishly serve. When my wife and I take people through premarital counseling, there's a lot of things we talk about. But we say that the number one key to having a fantastic marriage, full of love, full of goodness and joy, is when you have two people that have 100% committed themselves to the other. They're not as concerned about themselves as they are their spouse. Now, my wife and I are not perfect, but we made that commitment 40 years ago, and we've tried to live it out. And can I tell you, I'm not ashamed at all to say that I am so tremendously happily married. And she says the same thing. Hopefully she means it. No, I know she does. And can I tell you, we tell people that because that's what we've experienced. I'm not perfect, but I try so hard to make sure her needs are met, that her input and her perspective and her ideas and receive a great weight in what we do in life, but she does the exact same thing for me. But it's true for every relationship. It's true in ministry. It's true when we are in our workplace. It's true in other relationships in the family. It's true wherever we go, when we're in school. The more people you have that put other people first, the better things are. But we sometimes get so concerned, and it's like, I'm willing to do that as long as other people will do it, and we wait for somebody else to do it. And unfortunately, there's a lot of people in the world that will never do it because they are so self-centered, self-focused, and selfish. We've got to be willing to step up and just do it whether other people do it or not. Back to the opening illustration, that mess in the bathroom. I cleaned it up, and I'm not trying to glory myself or whatever, bring glory to myself. But can I tell you, it wasn't fun. It was a mess. It was nasty. Somebody needed to do it, and I was there. But I am so happy to announce, and I am so pleased of the fact that there are so many people in this congregation, if they'd have been the one to find it, they'd have cleaned it up. Because I know you. That's the kind of people we have. I bring that back up again because that's the way it is sometimes when we try to unselfishly serve others. It gets messy. It can be stinky. It's often not very much fun. I'm sure going to the cross wasn't very fun for Jesus either. The same thing is true in the needs in a church and ministry. God's called each of us to be involved in carrying out his purposes in his kingdom. And we all have a different place to do that. And it can be messy, and it can be nasty, and it can be stinky, and it can be rough. But can I tell you, it can also be a lot of fun. It's so rewarding when we find our place. And yes, it may mean that we need to sacrifice time, energy, effort, money. But there's such joy involved in serving others. You know, the Bible says, I didn't put this in the notes, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we should look to Jesus as an example, that he endured the cross because of the joy. Not the joy of the cross, but the joy that would come that his death would purchase our salvation. And that's why we endure whatever we need to endure in selflessly or unselfishly serving, because of the joy that comes, because of the difference that our service makes in our marriages, in our homes, in our church, in our community, in the lives of the people around us. At the very end of the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet, he said, I've given you this as an example that you should do this as I have done to you. And if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Two thoughts I want to leave you with, and we're done with the message. It's not good enough just to know it. We got to do it. You've heard the message today. I know most of you in this room. Every single person I know in you, you were willing to serve. I've seen you serve. The question is, are we growing in that? But it's not enough to have heard a message and say, that's what God's word says and I believe it. He says, it's not enough that you got to do it. But he also says, blessed are you if you do them. So who are you willing to unselfishly serve? I'm going to ask you to really think about that. If you're married, how well do you do this with your spouse? And don't be saying, well, they don't serve me. You know what? You're not responsible for them. You're responsible for you. How well do you do this with the other family members in your life, your parents, your children, your siblings? How well do you do this at work or at school, in your world? How well do you do this in your ministry? You say, well, I'm not in ministry. Well, that's a whole other issue, isn't it? It means you're not unselfishly serving somewhere. I'm going to invite you to stand. Our worship team is going to end our service with a song as we always do. I'm going to invite our staff, Pastor Henry and Emma, to come. Our elders, if they're here and ready and available to pray. And as they sing, if you have a need, I encourage you to come if you'd like to. And we'll be glad to pray with you. If there's somebody that you're really concerned about, it's not yourself, but somebody else you want somebody to pray with you about, we'll be glad to do that. The rest of you, you can sing along with whatever song they're going to be singing. It's very appropriate. But I encourage you to meditate on what God may have been speaking to your heart during this message today and make some decisions. Make up your mind what you're going to do with the message today. I'll be back in a few minutes to close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that what we just sang will be true for us, that we will be willing to give ourselves away to be used by you. In this world, in our families, in our workplaces, in school, when school starts back up, in this church, so that you can be glorified and many people come to know Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus came and was willing to become a man, to become a servant, to suffer and sacrifice that our sins could be forgiven. Father, I pray for anyone who may be here today or online that has not yet made that choice, made that decision, has not made up their mind to choose to follow you, that they would do that now, Lord God, that they would do that soon. Father, I pray as we leave this place today that you'd keep us safe and healthy, that you'd help us as we go through our lives to unselfishly serve those around us and to find great joy in that. And I pray, Lord God, that you would make us most effective at that which you've called us to do. And we give you the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen, amen. God bless you.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.